All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4. If you haven't prayed for me, I wish you'd do that now, that God may give me utterance for preaching this portion of the Word of God from the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 17. I want to preach to you on the subject of doing good or not from this portion of the Word of God. James 4, verse 17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now this is an often quoted portion of the Word of God, but I'm not sure how well we as believers understand the principles that's taught here. We want to look at the lesson the Lord gives us here and learn something about this warning from Brother James. Let's think about what he said. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now before we look into the teaching of this scripture verse, I need to say something about what may be a misconception about good and doing good. Some folks, I think, take Jesus' statement in which he said there's none good but God, and they connect it with Paul's writing in Romans 3:12, in which Paul points out that God has said there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And putting those two together, they arrive at the conclusion that we cannot do good. And they convey that over into the Christian realm and form the assumption that Christians cannot do good. But to start with, our text really ought to make it plain that we can do good. Now, let me say, show you how that you reason that out. If we cannot do good, why would James, led by the Spirit, say one word about knowing to do good and not doing it? If we can't do good, why would James say, if you do something this way here, it's sin? When there would be no keeping back, no preventing it at all. Why bother to mention it? Well, he mentions it because we know about doing good, and we know we can do good. The Bible teaches us plainly in many places that we can do good, and John states it plainly in 3 John verse 11, when he says, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God." Now, if nobody can do any good, then there's nobody that's of God, right? According to that verse. Because he that doeth good is of God. Well, there must be somebody around doing good because John by the Spirit says people that do good are of God. Where did he see such people? Where was there any evidence of such a thing if nobody is able to do some good? Point I'm making is we can do good. And I'm going to, as we look into this portion of the Word of God, I'm going to get into an explanation of it by what we look at here. And then I'm also going to define what that good is. It turns out that, and I'll sum this up just in a phrase. It turns out that doing good is being like God. That's what doing good is. And so when we mimic how Christ is, who is the evidence, the presence of God who was with us, when we are like Christ or Christ-like, we are doing good. One of the hallmarks that Brother Peter preached about Jesus when he was telling those people that he preached to that day, and I think it's in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, he said, Jesus Christ went about doing good. One of the main features of our Savior, our example, was that he went about doing good. So we want to look at Brother James' statement, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And I want us to, first of all, as we think about James' statement here, learn that this is not about not doing bad. It's not about doing bad or not doing bad, but it's about refusing to do good. Okay? There's a little bit of difference, and I hope we can really clarify that as we look at our message this morning. So what we see in James' statement here is that omission can become sin. You can leave off doing bad things all day long, and it will never be sin. But if you have opportunity to do good things, and you refuse to do them, that can become sin. That's what Brother James is telling us here. Now, we see then that taking no action when the opportunity to do good is given can to us and will to us become sin. Now let me illustrate that by kind of a stark contrast. It's one of those things like throwing cold water on you, but I believe it'll get the point across. We have two men standing on a dock in water. The water all around the dock is over their heads. One of the men slips and falls into the water. The other man looks at him. The man can't swim. He falls 6 feet away from the dock. He can't swim. He's going under. He goes under once, comes blurbling to the top, goes under twice, and the man on the dock stands there until the man goes under, as we say, for the third time. I don't know how true that old wives' tale is, but they say you go under three times before you drown. But he goes under the third time, so to speak, and the man stands on the dock. He could have reached out a hand and saved the man out of the water, but instead he just watched him until he sunk for the last time and drowned. Here's another man, two men standing on the dock. One of the men falls in, and the person that falls in the water can't swim and he's drowning, and the man on the dock picks up a pole or a net or a board and hits the man over the head and holds him under the water till he drowns. Do you see the contrast in the two? On the one hand, the man who hit the guy with the board and held him under till he drowned committed murder. On the other hand, did the other guy really commit murder, or did he just fail through negligence to do something that could have saved that guy's life? Well, technically, he just refused or failed to do something. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now, it wasn't the guy drowning that was the sin to that man, although that was an added sin or result of that came out of that. But the sin was refusing to do something. That's what James is teaching us. Let me give you another illustration that's not quite as severe extreme, but it'll get the point across. Here's a lady in the parking lot of Walmart. She's in a wheelchair, and she's struggling to get a carrying case out of the back of the van. She's struggling and trying to get it out, and she can't seem to wield it right to get it out and get it onto the wheelchair with her. And this fellow gets out of his car and sees the wheelchair-bound lady struggling to get the crack case out of her car. He walks over and he says, "Here, let me help." And she takes the case and adjusts it on her wheelchair so that she can haul the thing and walks away. Here's another guy, gets out of a car, same situation, wheelchair-bound lady trying to get a case out of the back of her van. He looks at the lady trying to get the case out of the van, sees what she's doing, skirts around her, goes on his way, doesn't do anything to help. In the one case, the latter case that I just spoke about, the guy neglected to help when he could have. In the first case, the guy helped because he had an opportunity to do it. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's what James is teaching us. So we need to learn that this injunction from God is not about doing bad or not doing bad, but about refusing to do good. Now, according to the way that this scripture teaches us, We can literally, by omission then, commit sin. So the teaching, brothers and sisters, is about negligence, isn't it? It's about not doing when opportunity affords, so it's about negligence. Now next, as we look at this verse, believers, I believe, know inherently from the Holy Spirit's guidance and teaching of the Word of God, and even if they hadn't had any teaching, the Holy Spirit prompts them to this. Believers know inherently to do good. It's just something the Holy Spirit brings with Him when He comes into our souls. It's this sense, this awareness of doing right. And so that's part of the doing good thing. Now, the Bible teaches us in Hebrews 13:6, the Scripture says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. So the Bible teaches it, the Holy Spirit leads toward it, and because of that, because of those things, we see that this verse then must point to something that is a critical need of ours as children of God. And I think what it's pointing to is that we have a critical need to know, if we're supposed to do good, if the Holy Spirit leads toward it, and the Bible teaches it, if we're supposed to do it, it's critical for us to know what good is. What is good? You might say, well, any idiot knows what good is. I'll argue that. There are some things that we seem to just know are good. Probably got taught that from our parents or learned it out of the Bible. But not everybody knows at the same level that maybe we do what good is. And there's a world of people out there that confuse things all the way around concerning good. So we need to know what good is. Now, why do I say that? Because too many people today actually do some things out of ignorance that are evil, that are wrong, because they're not well taught to know the difference between good and evil. People don't, brothers and sisters, people don't naturally know the difference between good and evil in every scenario and in every case. They simply do not. I've met people that grew up, and this is an illustration that comes immediately to mind, and you may know some illustrations that may serve better, but I've grown up with people that lived in households where the parents cussed like sailors. And those kids were never taught that it was wrong to cuss, and when you got around them and played with them, now I did this back when I was a kid and teenager, they cussed like sailors and never thought a thing about it, thought it was the way you communicated, because that's the way they learn at home. They never dawned on them that that kind of language was evil. Well, that's an example of what I'm talking about. And then there are other situations where we see from human behavior that it's important for us to know what good is. There are cases where a lot of people are taught and taught and taught and taught the difference between good and evil and never learn their lessons. You ever met anybody like that? And you know what? Here's the sad truth. In some instances, maybe some narrow instances, but in some instances, every one of us have a blind spot like that, where we get taught. Preaches Sunday school, teaches mom and daddy, teaches everything, et cetera, et cetera. And for all of that teaching, the lesson never seems to sink in. Now, I've used this illustration before to show you what I'm talking about, because it's a kind of like a modern thing. Well, not so modern, but for some of us older folks, it is kind of modern. But let me illustrate what I'm talking about using modern day or a past song. Merle Haggard came out in the 60s with a song that was called Mama Tried. Some of you older guys and ladies know that song. You remember it. And there's a stanza in that song that goes something like this. One and only rebel child from a family meek and mild. My mama seemed to know what lay in store. In spite of all my Sunday learning, turned to bad I kept on turning till my mama couldn't hold me anymore. Isn't that the profile of a guy who got lesson after lesson after lesson about the difference between good and evil, but he never learned his lesson? And that's the way some folks are. And for that reason, we need to know the difference between good and evil. We need to know what good is. There are also cases, brothers and sisters, where people are taught what good is. They understand the difference between good and bad. They understand how to do good, but they go ahead and do the wrong anyway. You might say, you mean there's people that understand clearly what good is and what bad is, and they choose to do the wrong anyway? Yeah, there are lots of people like that. There are lots of people. In fact, we've had people tell us, I know I ought not to do this, but you know, I just get carried away, and so on and so on. And we've had people say, I know I ought to go to church, but, I know I ought to read my Bible, but, I know I ought to do this, I ought to do that, but. That's exactly the case I'm talking about. So it's important for us to know what good is before we can ever properly appreciate this instruction from God that Brother James wrote down for us. Now, there's also another reason I say that our text points us to the critical need to know what good is. And this may be the most important one we deal with today. And that is, we're just now in a place that has been spoken about in biblical prophecy where humanity has begun to twist the concept of good and evil. Just now, so many cultures are beginning to twist and redefine good and redefine evil so that, have you noticed lately that evil has become good and good has become evil? Did you know that you're evil for not wanting folks to go down to the local abortion clinic and kill their babies? Did you know you're evil for that? You're evil for that. Did you know that you're evil because you believe homosexuality is a sin against God? Did you know that? Did you know that because you're heterosexual, you're evil? You didn't know that, did you, brothers and sisters? Well, I think some of you did. But that's what our government is telling us right now, that we're evil because we believe in marriage being one man, one woman. We believe in marriage being only between a man and a woman. And we believe that people ought not to kill their innocent, unborn babies. We're evil. You see what I'm talking about? So it's important for us as God's people to know what good is. And of course, I don't need to remind you that we have a guidebook for what is good and what is evil. We have a guidebook, and it's not like we're stumbling about in the dark. So we need to know what good is, in order that we might not fail to do good. You know, there's a lot of New Yorkers, and I don't want to pick on one city, but it makes a headline news on the national scale at least 4 or 5 times a year. There are a lot of New Yorkers that have forgotten that when they are walking down the sidewalk and somebody's been beaten to the point that they're laying there on the curb dying, that they're supposed to have it in their human heart to lend assistance to that person. There they are laying, dying, but they just go, whoo, what happened to him? And off they go, leaving the person laying there to die. They've forgotten what doing good is all about. Now, I'm not accusing every New Yorker. I'm sure that everybody up there isn't that way. But they're famous for that, and they make the national news, as I said, every year several times. Now, so we need to understand what good is before we can know whether or not we might transgress in failing to do good. I think that one of the greatest illustrations that we can possibly look at to see a picture of doing good is found in what all of us know as the famous account of the Good Samaritan. Turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 10 for just a moment. Let's look at this and see what I'm talking about. This is a story that almost all of us know, I suspect, and but it teaches about doing good. Now we notice in this story, in verses 30 to 35, that there's the man on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he falls among thieves, and they strip him of all his clothes and everything else he's got, and leave him for dead, beaten and dying. Now, this so happens, he went through this, there was this pass, the historians tell us up there, between Jericho and Jerusalem, where thieves were able to corner, box in their victims and really take them for everything they had and, just leave them however they wanted to. A lot of people got killed up there. A lot of people got beat up by those thieves that were out on the road trying to get some money and stuff. So this poor man goes through there on his way to Jericho and he gets beat up and left for dead there on the road. And we read in this account here that along comes some priests, and they see the man, and they go on the other side of the road and go on their way. And then Levi comes by, and he sees the man. He goes around the man, goes on his way down the road. Neither group of people do anything about this poor man. And so when we look at the work or the acts of these priests and this Levite, we come to realize that those priests and that Levi that came by were not technically in transgression when they saw this man and passed by on the other side of the road. Technically, by the letter of the law, they were not necessarily in transgression. They were just negligent. They just didn't help. They just went around and went on and refused to do him any good. But here comes a Samaritan. Now, when this Samaritan came by and saw this wounded man laying in the road ditch, he was not technically bound to help this man in any way. There wasn't any obligation on the part of the Samaritans to help any Jews out. And by their own code of laws, there was no law that said he had to help some stranger laying in a road ditch. So, technically, he wasn't obligated to help this man out. But he did differently from the first two. We find that the Samaritan, first of all, had compassion on the guy who was dying. And that marks, brothers and sisters, the starting point, the trigger, if you will, for us as God's people to do good. You might think that you could be provoked to do good out of a sense of duty. You can't. You won't be triggered by a sense of duty, I don't believe. Now, we have a duty to God to do good, but the trigger for doing good will come as a result of compassion out of your human soul. And it'll funnel itself through the spiritual power of God. It'll funnel itself through what you recognize and understand about God in you, a God of compassion, a God of mercy. And so compassion will be the trigger. The Samaritan first had compassion. And then it wasn't just poor guy. I really hated that he got hurt so bad. Look at him. It's terrible. Well, I wish I had time to do something. Maybe somebody will come by and help him. It wasn't that kind of compassion. The kind of compassion provoked the Samaritan to taking an initiative. He did something. In other words, that was real compassion, wasn't it? It was the kind of compassion that stirs to us to taking the initiative and doing something ourselves. And then thirdly, the Samaritan took personal pains to give the man relief. He bound up his wounds, poured in wine and so on, and oil, and put him on his own beast and took him to the inn. He took some initiative, and after he took initiative, he took personal pain to give the man relief. And he went even further than that by taking him somewhere that he could be nursed, because he had to go on. He had stuff to take care of, but he wasn't going to leave. "I'm busy today. I'll think about helping you tomorrow." And that wasn't his tack, was it? He took him to an inn and gave the innkeeper money. He spent his own. He expended his own money to make sure that the guy was taken care of. So, when Jesus summarized the lesson taught by this, do we remember what question he was answering when he told this story? The question was, "Who is my neighbor?" That was the question he was answering, because somebody asked the question. Well, okay. So you say this about the two great commandments: who really is my neighbor? And I want you to notice, by the description that Christ gave, the story that he told, how he defined who is my neighbor, because it's important for us to understand who our neighbor is in order to understand how critical it is to know what doing good is. And the way Jesus described this incident tells us that our neighbor is anybody that we have opportunity who has a need, anybody who has a need that we have an opportunity to do good for. That's our neighbor. And notice how Jesus linked the two great commandments to this thing of doing good for our neighbor. Because the question that came forward about who is my neighbor came from Jesus citing the fact that the two great commandments were love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so here we have an incident that Jesus gave us to teach us about who our neighbor is, but in the same breath, he teaches us that doing good is inextricably connected to doing something for somebody who has a need that we can provide, and we have an opportunity to do it. The need is there. We can provide the need, and the opportunity to do it is there. And that, brothers and sisters, describes doing good. Now, when we realize that, we probably then have a real good working definition of doing good, don't we? So let's go on. Now, I want us to notice that this doing good that James writes about, this doing good becomes a personal kind of thing. Notice our verse. "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now look, the Holy Spirit can have 1,000 ways to construct a sentence. He really can. I mean, and sentence construction is everything sometimes, because the Holy Spirit uses sentence construction to teach us some things about some spiritual precepts that we could not otherwise learn if the sentence construction wasn't just so-so. But I want you to notice that the Holy Spirit could have said, when he had James write this, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, He has committed sin. Or he could have had him constructed in such a way that says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin that is attributed to him. But he didn't. He said, to him it is sin. We'll notice a couple of things about that because it's important for us to see that the Holy Spirit's teaching us a particularly targeted lesson here about how personal this instruction from God is for each one of us. And this is this. First of all, because of the way it's constructed, let's realize that we, in doing a sin of omission, in omitting to do good, have not engaged anybody else in sin by what we have failed to do. But it is a personal thing. We have personally, to ourselves, made something to be sin. Notice that. That's not the way a lot of sin transpires. A lot of times sin, overt, acting out, disobedience to God, involves other people in the sin. It embroils them in the sin. But this is one where the Spirit tells us to Him it is sin. Nobody else in the world may know a single thing about what's going on in your heart when you omit to do good. But you know. And to you, that omission becomes sin. That's what He's telling us. Now I know that every one of you have noticed in your life that when you cut your finger, however big the cut is, big or small, when you cut your finger, nobody else bleeds, right? It's you that bleeds. And that's exactly the way this works. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Nobody else hurts when that blade runs across that finger and the blood starts. It's you that hurts. That's what he's telling us. The blot on our conscience is on our conscience alone when we omit to do good. So the use of this preposition to suggests to us that we'll not be able to escape the reality, brothers and sisters, that omission of doing good was a sin. To him, it is sin. Now our last point is this. This compromise, if we commit it, will enslave us to negligence because it can become a habit. And I'm not advocating nor encouraging everybody or anybody to go out of here and every time somebody makes appeal for help, you buy right into it and swallow it whole, hook, line, and sinker. We know what a world full of con artists we have around. But I want to tell you something about doing good, being like Christ. The Holy Spirit can help you discern the charlatans from the real needs. And you can go on and be perfectly confident in doing good to those who present an opportunity, those who really have a need, and those that you can help with whatever it is you're able to help with. If you can help, if the opportunity is there, if they really have a need, you'll be able to tell if you'll just do a little studying, a little praying when somebody approaches or when you see what appears to be an opportunity to help. And don't be conned, but have an open heart to doing good. Because if we compromise in doing good because we're afraid, if I do that, I'm just going to be taken for a ride. Drove up the ramp down I-40 a couple of years ago at the Spence store loop exit there. At the exit I get off to go to the house, and there was a man and woman over on the barricade and had one of those You've seen those cardboard signs. Aren't you sick of those cardboard signs? Every time you turn around, need help, need food, need blah, blah, blah. Well, most of the time I just drive right on by because, I remember him. He was there all last week. Oh, yeah, he's got his car parked right down yonder at the restaurant. He'll take all his money and go down there and get in his car and go home after he's through with his day's work here. You know, that's usually the way, that's the way it is a lot of times. But I came up the ramp, there was a man and woman there with their little cardboard sign, need help, and so on. And the Lord said, they have a need. I was already halfway across the ramp bridge. I just went out and turned around, came back, pulled over the side of the road, took out a $20 bill, handed it to him. With a track. God bless you. Trust the Lord will make things better for you. Drove on. What happened there? Did I get a con? I don't think so. I think the Lord helped me understand that this was real. This couple really had lost their home. They really were pretty much out on the street, and they really were needing help. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. But if we ignore every opportunity and we close our door every time we see what seems to be somebody needing help, it will harden us, and we will begin to practice negligence as a way of life. And the result will be lost blessings, and to us, that negligence will become sin. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot more kinds of slavery than just being under the bondage to some man. And I believe that we can become slaves, in a sense, to defense mechanisms, to skepticism, to critical thinking that rejects the idea that there's any opportunity to do real good to people and for people in the world just because there's a whole bunch of con artists out there. So we have to avoid that. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin.